All right, well, we're going to dive right back into the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 10 tonight. This is a great chapter. They're all great chapters, but this one, I thought we couldn't get any better than like 8 and 9, and then here's 10, and it's like a greatest hits of just the best teachings that Jesus left us. So let's pray, and then we'll just get right into it. Father, we love you and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus, and that we have this testimony of your apostles, of the things that you did, the things that you said. And Lord, we thank you that we can know you through your word, and not just know facts about you, but we can come to know your heart. We can come to know you on a intimate, personal level. And so, Lord, we pray that this word, together with the Holy Spirit, would bring us closer to you tonight, so that we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our obedience to you, that we would grow in our understanding of what you came to do, what you came to reveal about the kingdom of God. Bless you, Lord. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this chapter in this gospel. And we pray that our eyes would be open, that our ears would be open, and our hearts would be receptive, good soil to the seed of the word tonight as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm trying to pull up my notes on my phone because I left them in my printer at home. I walked out. Let me see if I can... Okay, good. They are on here. Very good. All right, so just to reorient us, we are in the middle of what I would call the central section of the Gospel of Mark. We're on our way to Jerusalem, and this section runs from chapter 8 through chapter 10. 8, 9, and 10 are really what I would consider the core of the Gospel. And this section contains a lot of the foundational teaching of Jesus on discipleship to his disciples and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to live in the kingdom of God, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming is at hand. All right. And he began by revealing very plainly that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And his disciples, that didn't really make sense to them. They've gotten around to the point where they acknowledge with their mouth that he is the Messiah. And he said, well, okay, but you don't really understand what that means. That's correct. That's true. Good for you. But stick with me so that you can truly see what that means to be the Messiah or to be the Son of Man. And so in this section, there are a lot of key principles for his disciples to equip his disciples for when he leaves and when they are to continue on the work. And there's it comes down to their core understandings of who he is. Who is Jesus? And he's begun to tell them very plainly, but again, like I said, it's not computing yet. And so this section is here, and it's bracketed by two healings of blind people. The first one is the healing where there's kind of the two-stage healing. The second one, which concludes chapter 10, is the healing of a man named Bartimaeus. Mark's is the only gospel that gives us his name. But it's kind of this climactic moment in the gospel when this man is healed. And he is healed, and he's the only one who says this. He calls Jesus the Son of David. That's not really a term that Mark uses, a phrase that Mark uses a lot for Jesus. But it's very interesting, and we'll see when we get there tonight, the Son of David. It's like when Peter said, you are the Messiah, right? This man's calling him the Son of David and is about to witness the unveiling of what that truly means, to be the Son of David. And so those two healings bookend this section, and within it, is the central unfolding of what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. Three times he tells his disciples plainly, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. And after each of those times, he has to engage with them in correcting misunderstandings of what he just said. He keeps telling them plainly and then keeps having to adjust the concerns that they are preoccupied with amongst themselves. The first one was Peter's reaction to Jesus's unveiling of his ultimate mission, his ultimate destiny in Jerusalem. And Peter says, no, this isn't going to happen. And Jesus says, well, if you're going to say that, you are actually opposing me. Get behind me, Satan. The second one we talked about last week, when Jesus tells, and then they, he's telling them on the way, and then they get to where they're going for the evening or whatever, and they asked him, hey, what were you guys talking about on the road? You know, as I was declaring the ultimate purpose of my mission here on earth. And he knew what they were arguing about, and it was who was the greatest. And so he has to correct this constant misunderstanding of what it means to be in the kingdom of God and what rulership in the kingdom of God means and what leadership means in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to continue along this those same veins tonight in chapter 10. Begins, it says, he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. So they're, if you look at it geographically, all the little geographical markers, they're making their way to Jerusalem. All right. He's going to mention Jericho in this chapter as well, which is kind of like the last city, the first city you come to when you cross over the Jordan, the route that they were taking. And it's kind of a final stage before you get to Jerusalem. But he's teaching, and it says the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now remember, the Pharisees are looking for a way to trap him. And so they ask him this question because they had already seen John the Baptist get in some pretty hot water preaching about marriage to Herod, right? And so they're trying to get Jesus to basically get in trouble with the authorities, all right? That's why this particular question, I think, is interesting. So they ask him about marriage. But Mark is including this in a series of teachings. The first one's about marriage. The second one is about how the status of children teaches us about the kingdom of God. And then the third one is about the rich young ruler, which is basically about how possessions make it very difficult to enter the kingdom. An abundance of possessions makes it difficult, and wealth is actually a hindrance to fully entering the kingdom of God. And so marriage, children, possessions, he's kind of hitting some very foundational stuff, right? And Mark selects these things, and if this was to be a compilation of Jesus's teachings for future disciples to refer to, these are some pretty foundational ones. And so we have this teaching on marriage. And Mark's is pretty simple. Matthew includes some different nuances to what Jesus taught about marriage. And then obviously there's what how Paul applied that to places like Corinth. But here it's pretty simple. And what Jesus is doing here, both with the marriage teaching and the children teaching, and then the rich young ruler, is he's showing how the kingdom does not, in the concluding teachings with his disciples about who is the greatest and what the kingdom really means, he's kind of showing people around the way that the kingdom works. And he starts with this divorce teaching really focuses on the place of women in the kingdom. And then he goes to children, and then he goes to how possessions and status and wealth is actually a hindrance. So what he's doing is he's showing how these lower aspects of society are actually very important in the kingdom of God. that the kingdom of God belongs to these, to women, to children, to those who don't have a lot, right? And this isn't a, we're not talking about a royal court being set up in the worldly sense, power. And then he's going to conclude the chapter by talking about the rulers of the Gentiles, how they do things versus the disciples of the kingdom. And so these three teachings really highlight the upside down nature of the kingdom, as he's been doing a lot as we've gone along. So listen to what he says. He talks when he's talking about divorce. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And there were Old Testament stipulations for divorcing one's wife. And they're asking him about the law. They're experts in the law. And he said, well, what does Moses say? What's the law say, guys? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And then Jesus zooms out and shows them the broader context. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. It's an interesting thing for him to say. Hey, you know the law that you seek to uphold. Did you realize that some of those laws were given to you as a concession based on what the people back then were able to hear and receive? So this was a law that it wasn't a law to protect the right of a man to divorce, because that was a given in the ancient world. It was a law to require a man to equip a woman with the right paperwork when he divorced her. And so given this fallen situation where men can divorce their wives, the law came in and said, if you're going to abandon her, at least give her the right paperwork. That's what the law said. Now, if you really understood that, if you understood God's heart in that, you wouldn't read the Old Testament and go, oh, this validates divorce. No one reading with the right lens, through the right lens, would come away with that conclusion. And Jesus is saying, listen, guys, you've interpreted this as something that protects your right to do what you want. That's not even why God gave you the law. Right? You see how he's confronting them? He knows how they read it. Hey, what's Moses say, guys? He knows how they read it. So they focus on that one commandment, give her a certificate of divorce. And then he goes, yeah, but flip it. What does Genesis 2 say? What does Genesis 1 say? Let's go back there. And he says, but from the beginning of creation, it says God made them male and female. If you were after an understanding of God's heart, you wouldn't be asking, hey, under what circumstances can I divorce my wife? You would be asking, what is the design of this whole institution of marriage? Why does this even exist? And am I pursuing God's aims in this relationship or not? That's a totally different way of approaching the Old Testament. If you wanted to discover God's heart and the reasons behind things, ways that he did things that he did, you come away with very different conclusions. It's one of these things there, people who kind of want to dismiss the relevance of Scripture for like as a guide for our lives, they'll pull out these little obscure things like, well, are you going to do this? You're going to do that? You're going to wear, you know, clothing that's made up of two different fabrics? And you're going to, of course, we don't need to follow these things. But that's essentially kind of what the Pharisees were doing. It's like they were trying to figure out what does it say and how do we do it? And not really understanding the role of the law itself in the big picture of what God was doing. So he appeals back to the created design of male and female. This, and so when a man and a woman become one flesh, God has joined them together. That's my favorite part of any wedding that I do. What God has joined together, This thing that has just happened is a powerful thing. God has joined these two people together. Let no man separate. Let no human being, let no law firm separate. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. All right. So then at the house, it says the disciples asked him again about this matter. They were like, wait a minute. That seems different. And in Matthew, it says, who can receive this? Like, who can just get married and then just stay married? Who can receive this? It's similar to the question that they ask after he gets done with the rich young ruler. Well, who then can be saved? Right? So what the picture that God is painting for them of absolute faithfulness to one another, they're like, well, wait, we didn't even realize that that was kind of on the table. Like that, oh, okay. They were, let's see. So he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That's something that we can easily miss. Commits adultery against her. In ancient Judaism, adultery was something, when you committed adultery, it was an offense of a man against another man. Right? If you... we're unfaithful, or if you're unfaithful with another man's wife, you've committed adultery against him, right? And he says, this isn't about women and who they belong to as property. This is about a man's relationship with his wife and the significance that it has in God's eyes. And so you commit adultery against her. And that's something that's a different thing. That brings the woman's position in the relationship right up to where the man's is. She's just as deserving of your total faithfulness and devotion as you expect of her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. All right, so he is ratcheting up the value of a woman in the marriage relationship, just as he's ratcheting up the value of the marriage relationship and the purposes of God as a whole. All right? This relationship is far more significant than you realize. And in particular, the woman's place in this relationship is far more significant than you realize. And your faithfulness to her is something that is very, very important to God for her sake, not just for your sake, because Moses' concession to them was based on the man's rights within the marriage. But Jesus says, we don't even want to commit adultery against her. All right? And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And I don't know if there's a design here. There probably is a design that goes from marriage. Now we talk about children, right? Kind of the basic building blocks of society here. Marriage, children, and stuff. It kind of covers all of life. The disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me." So he's highlighting the value of someone that didn't really have their value highlighted very much. Just like the woman's part in a marriage relationship and now children. I think probably the common MO was to, if the kids were running around, and rebuke them, right? That was probably just a matter of course. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, he's not saying that all of these children are in the kingdom, and he's not saying that you can only get in the kingdom if you're childish. He's saying to such as these. What is it? What does such mean? To people that nobody values, to people that think have no significance. Well, they're important. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So he says, look at these. No, they matter. And not only that, but you kind of need to become like that in order to really get what's going on here. And this isn't talking about children and kind of the innocence or the wonder or the, you know, these kind of romantic ideas that we have of childhood. It's literally talking about their social status, which is like zero. You know, Paul says in Galatians that a son, as long as he is a child, is like a slave. Right? There's a certain level of value there that a child has that until they really mature and enter adult society, they're just a child. But the other part of it is children, so they're low status in society, but they're also 100% dependent on their parents or their family structure around them. They don't have rights. And they're just very dependent and vulnerable upon their parents. And he says, you guys need to realize that in the kingdom of God, there's a dependence and a vulnerability that marks your life as a child of God. It's God's kingdom. Right? When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I mean, we are submitting absolutely to obey our Heavenly Father. That's what a child does, right? He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. All right, and then as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Hey, I was raised in a good home. And as a child, I obeyed these commands. That's great. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Simple obedience. But Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. And give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. All right, it's one thing to desire to inherit eternal life, and to say, okay, great, I've kept these rules, I think I'm good. And Jesus says, well, that's not who enters the kingdom. The one who enters the kingdom is the one who completely leaves everything and says, this is my entire life. This isn't just an area of my life. This is the whole of my life. And Jesus isn't saying that in order to be a Christian, you have to take a vow of poverty, give away all your stuff. What he is saying is that in order to be a Christian, you need to completely deny yourself, like he's just said in previous chapters. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And not seek to pursue him and also preserve one's life. Whoever seeks to save and preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's, we'll find it. So Jesus looked around to his disciples, and he's kind of driving the point home. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now this could apply to the previous two teachings as well. the one who has wealth within that concept of a marriage relationship would have been the male, right? It's going to be hard for a man to really grasp what this marriage thing is about if he's viewing himself in this way. It's going to be hard for someone who doesn't really understand the status of a child to really understand what life with the father is really all about. It's going to be hard for someone who thinks that they have it made in this life to see their deep need when they don't have many material needs, when they don't have anything that's empty in their life or that's driving them to depend on God. When stuff fills those gaps, in an incomplete way, but when stuff is kind of filling those gaps, it's hard for them to detect how desperate they really are for God. There's a church in Revelation that this always reminds me of. It's the one in, I think it's the one in Laodicea. It says in chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Right, this inversion. He's saying, you think you have stuff. Give all of that up. What you have isn't anywhere close to the real, what he calls treasure in heaven. The stuff that you surround yourself with is just, it's poverty in the kingdom. It's nakedness in the kingdom. And he can't see it. So it's difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom because it's hard for them to grasp their true need, their true desperation. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. I think he looked at them and was like, well, it can happen with you. It can happen with you guys. All things are possible with God. And Peter, bless his heart, began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, I know. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions right now because it's the not yet, but and in the age to come, eternal life. So he says, if you follow me, if you really give everything up, you don't even realize, you're going to gain 100-fold. And this is, you know, prosperity gospel preachers will, you know, turn this very literally. Like, if you give $5 right now, don't give $5, then you will get 500. And, you know, maybe that happens. Maybe God chooses to do that. All right, I'm not going to put limits on God. That's not really what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying when you enter the kingdom of God, you see how paltry that stuff that you thought you had actually is. The stuff and even like your friends. I mean, you want real fellowship. You want a real family. Come into the kingdom of God. You don't just have like one brother. You have 100 brothers around you and sisters. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's kind of a summary of what we're talking about. The last in the marriage relationship, the last in the social settings, the women, the children, and the poor, They're going to get it. They're going to understand it. So then he goes on, and this is the third time now he's going to predict his death and unfold it to his disciples. As they were going on the road up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. I mean, the emotions are getting tense here. There's this amazement, and this also fear. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And then immediately we have another juxtaposition with a misunderstanding, a misplaced priority on the part of the apostles. This is James and John this time. Sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." There's a lot of layers to that. The motive is off. But they also, and he's going to go on and fill this out, they don't understand what it means to, what the prerequisites for entering into glory really are. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, Jesus refers to this cup in the garden, Gethsemane, when he is praying the agony in the garden, and he says, "Father, if there's any possible way, take this cup from me." And this cup is his suffering and death. It's the thing that he's been referring to now three times. "And with the baptism with which I am baptized." Now, this is the type of baptism in the Holy Spirit that no one ever really talks about. No one talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it releases gifting in your life, or it releases, you know, sanctification in your life. And Jesus refers to a baptism that is the suffering and pain of the cross. "And they said to him, 'We are able.'" They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. "Here we go again. We just settled these things about being the greatest, and you guys are trying to go behind our backs to get those greatest seats." And Jesus called to them, and this is just one of the most powerful things that he ever said, and we just have to constantly come back to this. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," and this is a radical shift in their understanding of what the Son of Man was. I mean, this is the messianic figure. This is the Messiah that Peter was envisioning. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To serve, not to be served. You can go back a few verses. so much of the marriage, the dynamic of a marriage where a husband wants to send his wife away was just a self-serving reason. There was something in it for him. This isn't how we do relationships. We don't operate on the lines of what do I get out of this? That's how the Gentiles do it. That's the whole reason that I have to come and die. It's because the world operates according to the principle of what can I get out of this? What can I get out of you? What can I get out of you? And how can I get rid of you when you no longer put out for me what I want from you? And how can I justify that? How can I create systems, social systems that help me get what I want? Jesus says, we're talking, that's the kingdom of the world. That's the way the Gentiles operate. This is the kingdom of God. We operate on a completely different principle. Marriage is different. We view children differently. Children are actually a great example of how you should view yourself in the kingdom. And we view stuff differently. Status, all these things. So that kind of sums up, that really sums up the core of his teaching to his disciples. Guys, the world does it this way. In the kingdom of God, it's not like that among you. Right? We don't fight over who's the greatest. We serve ourselves, serve one another humbly. We don't try and figure out how to legally skirt our the cost of marriage. We lay our lives down. You know, what if God had sent away his bride, right, with a certificate of divorce? What would become of his people? If he is a faithful husband. And they came to Jericho. Now, that's an interesting detail. Came to Jericho. They're coming down. It says they came to Judea, and they come into Jericho. Jericho is just across the Jordan River. You know, remember in the book of Joshua, they cross the Jordan River. It's the first place they come to. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, if you go read, this is really interesting. You read the story of David in 2 Samuel when Absalom revolts. And there's a coup, and they drive David and his entourage out of the city of Jerusalem. It says he goes up the Mount of Olives weeping, right? And he goes and he goes all the way to the Jordan and refreshes himself. Meanwhile, he's being mocked and ridiculed as he goes out of Jerusalem, right? Jesus is coming toward Jerusalem, and this man is calling him the son of David, and people are going to be yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," right? But within a few days, they're going to turn to mocking and jeering. And so being the son of David includes those royal aspects, but it also includes parts of the story that probably this blind beggar didn't have in mind. Yes, Jesus is the true son of David, and he's going to experience everything that David experienced, both the glory, but also the mocking and the jeering. You can go read that if you want to in 2 Samuel 14 and 15. The interesting parallels, the way that David was driven out, and just the whole scene is very, it's like an inversion of his triumphal entry. So I just think it's interesting that they're noting that it's in Jericho, and then which is right across the river, and that's where the path of David being driven out of the city was. Many rebuked this man who was crying out, But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, like, James and John just came up and said, "Jesus, will you do what we want you to do for us?" He's like, "All right, what? Okay, what?" And this guy, "Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." I mean, he's a blind beggar. He's the lowest of the low. And Jesus said, "I'm going to go to you. Hey, what do you want me to do for you?" I love that. I love how those are together. The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. A perfect summary, I think, of what Jesus desires out of anyone who would come to him. A posture of humility. A genuine desperation. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And a receiving of what Jesus, heal me. Help me see. And then it says, when he recovered his sight, and then he followed him on the way. A healing of our fundamental misunderstanding of life, the way it's supposed to be. And we see clearly, and we follow Jesus. See clearly, follow Jesus. See clearly, follow Jesus. That's what he calls us to. What a great way to kind of summarize this central portion of Mark. See clearly and follow. That's it. And the path to that is humility, desperation, genuine desperation for Jesus to help me see. And once I see, now I can follow him and learn the ways of the kingdom from him. So some great, I mean, just bedrock principles of the kingdom of God here, right? We don't exercise our authority. The fundamental principles are totally different. We don't lord it over one another. We seek to serve one another and give our lives for one another. That only really comes through an understanding of the cup and the baptism that Jesus himself drank and underwent. And that he says, you know, you're going to drink this cup and you're going to undergo the baptism. There's a way into the kingdom that involves, I mean, it's all through this section. It involves an impossible squeeze through through a narrow hole, right? My head's really big, and it needs to get really small in order to get through this thing. There is a cup I have to drink, and it's called denying myself, taking up my cross and following. There's a baptism with which I need to be baptized, and it's basically letting all that I see of value in my life, letting it all, just giving it up. Like Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Right, I count all things loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's a hard place to get to when you got a lot of stuff and you don't really need him. But man, the blind beggar just won't stop. He just won't stop crying out. And Jesus says, "Now, you tell me what you want to do for you. I just want to see clearly and follow me." So that's the aspect of, I think, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are stages in our life where we undergo these moments of upending. Oh, I've been living my life according to the principles of the Gentiles. You know, I've really been looking out for myself, even in subtle ways, not maybe like, obviously selfish ways, but like this young man, you know. He had a moral life. He had a scriptural life. He had a desire to be good. And yet, when Jesus spelled it out for him, what life was really about, he couldn't stomach it. He couldn't drink the cup. He went away sorrowful because of his possessions. And there's a place Jesus needs to get us to where we truly do see all of our stuff, and it just pales in comparison to who he is. That requires healing of our blind eyes to see the true state of things. And so that's a work that God is up to in each of our lives. And it goes in stages. You know, it's a following him on the way. And at various stages, just like the disciples, you know, we'll say something or our hearts will do something and our motives will really be revealed. And Jesus will go, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way? I wanted to be the greatest. I wanted to just preserve this aspect of my life. And Jesus says, we can't bring that in here. We can't do it. But give it up, and you have no idea what's waiting for you on the other side. Nobody who's given this up, and this is just as sure as it's really hard for wealthy people to enter. Jesus says, I guarantee you, if you give it all up, you're going to find something that is 100 times more valuable. In this life, you won't even have to wait to die. You're going to discover true value in the kingdom of God. The true precious value of a life that is poured out for the people around you. Amen? All right, well, we're going to come to the table with all this in mind. And this is a weekly reminder for us that the Son of Man, this is our Lord. We proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the life that he offers us. And it's also the life that he welcomes us into. So as we come to the table tonight, consider, the Son of Man came to give his life for you. And the Son of Man also calls you to join him in this life that is laid down. And the way of the kingdom, that isn't the way of the Gentiles that lord it over and exercise authority and jockey for position. But a life that looks around to see the greatest need, gives themselves to just meet that need, and understands that that makes one far richer than anything else that we could evaluate ourselves by. We value our lives in so many different ways, right? And that's what Jesus comes after. We really do evaluate ourselves at times with these different scales of evaluation. And Jesus says, can we just have one measure of value? Jesus. And the way that he lived, the way that he lived his life. That's value. That's glory. But man, we really look around for ways to value ourselves. Because we don't want to be insignificant. Jesus sees you. Right, Jesus is pro the insignificant ones, and so we don't need to look around and assign worth to ourselves by doing the right thing, by having the right things, by being a certain personality, by being the funny one, by being the attractive one, by being the well-loved one. That's not real worth. It's not value. And the rich young man had evaluated himself according to what he had. And when he was asked to give that up, it felt to him like he was deprived, that he was to give up everything that was worth anything about himself. And in that, Jesus revealed what he wants to reveal to all of us, which is if there's anything that's other than him, that we derive our worth from, it needs to go. It can't stay in the kingdom. It's not compatible. So let's come to the table. We're eating it in the kingdom of God with him. Let's come to the table and just have a spirit of humility and of laying down anything in our hearts that wants to rise up as a source of self-worth. Right? Self-generated sources of value. Can we just lay those down as we come and just in your heart, symbolically, just lay them down before the Lord and say, I don't want to have these, at least I fill in the blank. I don't want those in my life. Right? If there's anything, well, at least I can do this, and at least I'm this, and at least I have this going for me. Give all those to him. You don't need them. They're not worth that much. And receive back the hundredfold blessing of life in the kingdom, eternal life. Amen.